Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for all the provisions of your grace that you have showered upon us. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we've been ushered into this sphere of grace in which we stand. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for training us as your children. And Lord, we are responding to your encouragement and instruction to us to come boldly to your throne to find help in our time of need. We come with special requests tonight for Doris Jarrett and for Melba Lang as she makes this transition in life with her husband of many years being gone, and for Robert Townsend, who desperately needs a kidney. And Lord, I pray that you might be gracious to him, that you would grant extended life to him, that you would put it in the hearts of those who are making the evaluation that he might be a suitable candidate for a kidney transplant. And also for David and this PET scan, Lord, we pray that it might reveal that his body is cancer-free. And for others, Lord, that are on our list for whom we pray regularly, we trust that your perfect plan will be worked out in their lives, that you will accomplish your purposes through what they're experiencing. And Lord, as we come to the study of your word tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding into the truth. And Lord, I also want to pray especially for the Vacation Bible School that will begin this next Monday. And Ms. Havens and others who are involved in the leadership, Lord, I pray that you'll use them in a very significant way in the lives of these young people who are becoming. Lord, strengthen them as they learn how they are victors in the Lord Jesus and that God always wins. And Father, we look forward now to what you're going to teach us tonight. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can come. Thanks. Thank you, Stephen. We want to first go to our diagram that we've been referring to for some time. We're going to look at it twice tonight because we're ending up our study in chapter 22. And as we've come through our study, we've arrived at this last section of our chart where we're giving a glimpse of eternity future. Not a whole lot, frankly, given in the scriptures that would give us some understanding and picture of what's coming down the road for us after the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and we move into the time of the new heavens and the new earth. So this glimpse that we have is what we've been provided, and these days in chapter 21 and 22 we've been occupied with this heavenly Jerusalem. In chapter 21, we talked about the descent of the city as we see it coming down from heaven, and yet the city is never seen as coming to the earth. As a matter of fact, from the picture that we see in chapter 22, it would seem clear that it doesn't do that, so that the glory of the Lord Jesus, God dwelling among us, His glory radiating from the New Jerusalem will give light to the earth so that the nations will walk in the light of it. No more need for heavenly luminaries, because we have the Lamb in the midst of the city and His radiating glory will illumine the earth. Then in the second half of chapter 21, we had something of a glimpse of the description of the city. Now, Ken Anderson last week did some study as well in chapter 21, And he and I do disagree on a couple of things. There are a number of things in which we agree. But Dr. Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, makes this introductory statement about the heavenly city that I think would be good to bring before us. He said, there are few passages of Scripture on which there is such a wide divergence of opinion among dispensational premillennialists as Revelation 21:9 through 22:7. Some see this as descriptive of the eternal state, while others see it as descriptive of the millennial age. Some interpret the city as referring to the church in relation to Christ, and others as referring to Israel in her relationship to Christ. Some take this as a literal city, others as a symbolic representation. Many and varied are the interpretations given to this passage of Scripture. And I would agree with that. But having said that, there are some things that are very clear about this city, and I tried to point these out. Ken said that some of you, without mentioning numbers, somehow had the impression that the New Jerusalem was going to be occupied only for the church. And my response to that is that either they were not there when I approached that subject or they slept while I spoke, because I have clearly told you that the occupants of the New Jerusalem will be not only the church of the firstborn, but also the spirits of just men made perfect, which are the Old Testament saints, as well as the assemblage of elect angels that will be there. Where he and I differ is that I do not see the Scripture supporting at all in direct statements that anyone is called the bride of Christ except the church of the firstborn. And so I want you to understand that we differ on that issue. To say that the new covenant is in essence a marriage contract goes beyond, I think, what Scripture has to say. One might say it may be that, but the Scripture doesn't call it that. It's the only way you can justify Israel as being in any sense a part of the concept of bride. The city is designated as symbolic of the bride, because it is the book of Revelation in its beginning is addressed to the church. And the city is identified with the church of the firstborn. It's the place that Jesus has gone as the bridegroom to prepare the bridal chamber for the bride. And that's why I think in Revelation 21 that it is identified with the bride, not with its total occupancy, but with the bride. So that having been said, we're going to move on to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, we're dealing in the first five verses with the delights of the city. The delights of the city. In the first few verses, two verses I should say, what's pictured here in whether symbolic language or not is talking about the fact that in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state, we will experience the fullness of life and blessing. He says, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, notice, as we have mentioned before, that one street of gold, one street. That's why some of us who understand the configuration of the New Jerusalem as being a cube, it's described as a cube, but a cube within a sphere, I'm not alone in that, by the way, to match the other heavenly bodies, and therefore if it's a cube within a sphere, it can have one street that goes all the way through. But whether that is so or not, it has only one street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, when we have fullness of life and blessing, I take it here that what he's talking about is the sufficiency of God for his children. And these symbols, just like we have the Lord's table and the two elements, become symbolic for us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation, the body and blood of Christ. I think in the eternal state we're going to have some reminders as well. in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be sacrifices offered again. And those sacrifices will look back, not forward, as the law of Moses did. And those sacrifices will remind those of the millennial age of the sufficiency of the death of Christ for the removal of one's sins by faith in Him. I take it also that these elements become symbolic to us of the fullness of life and blessing. And then in chapters 3, or verses 3 to 5, we have the fullness of paradise. Some through the years have speculated about where paradise is. And I take paradise as a euphemism for the presence of God. Indeed, that's what the New Jerusalem will be. God will dwell among us. But what Adam had in the original paradise of the garden, in its spiritual reality, I think we will experience in the presence of the Lamb. So in verses 3 to 5, listen, it says, "And there shall no longer be any curse." See, that came as a result of sin in the garden. The curse will be removed, no longer any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Maybe we can compare this to the daily walks, apparently, that God had with Adam in the garden. He heard the sound of the Lord God, you remember, after his sin in the garden. And God came and interviewed him so he could realize where he was. But now we have the presence of God with us in the New Jerusalem, which seems to be the fullness of what paradise might have been like for Adam in that experience. God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His bond servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads. They'll be identified clearly with Him. There shall no longer be any night. And they shall not need or have need of the light of a lamp, nor light of the sun. And the reason is because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. One of the aspects of our inheritance in Christ is that we're destined to reign with Him over all of God's creation. See, this little glimpse we have of eternity doesn't mean this is it and that's no more. God has not revealed to us beyond this. But eternity's a long time, if you think about it. And so we've got eternity beyond what we're looking at. We're getting a glimpse of just the beginnings of eternity, and we're destined to rule all of God's creation. Remember, the Lord Jesus has been declared heir and sovereign of all things. And where man, in Genesis 1, was declared to be the ruler over all of God's creation. It's not man in Adam. It's the new human race that's formed in Jesus Christ. It's addressed in Hebrews chapter 2. And Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. It's also included, remember, an earlier study in Revelation 2 and 3, the promises to the overcomers. It's also a part of the song of the 24 elders in chapter 5, and we shall reign with Him on the earth. So we're destined for that. It's part of our inheritance. Now, the extent to which any of us will reign with Him in terms of actually doing it is going to be related to our development now. That's why we've always talked about how important God's training program is now. He's using us now to contribute to the growth and equipping of the saints. But this training is not designed primarily for now. It has eternity in view. And you and I can forfeit eternal blessing and the right to rule with Christ to whatever degree because we don't walk with Him now. We forfeit that right. Remember the promises to the overcomers. The only ones who can overcome are believers. John says this in 1 John 5. But whether or not we are continuing overcomers as we live on this earth to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil, it depends on our momentary walk with Him. What I've often reminded people, it's so simple, but it's profound at the same time, when Jesus said, with regard to the ability just to handle our own resources right now, He says, if you're not faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who's going to entrust the true riches to you? That is the riches of the kingdom. But how often do people even think in terms of how you handle your money right now? I mean, I know Christians can't seemingly balance a checkbook. I was at my home in Virginia this past weekend with my siblings, and we were riding down the street, and we were looking at churches and recalling this and that and the other. And tragic but comical at the time was that when I began my business career in Virginia, it was with General Motors as a field rep in Eastern Virginia, and at GMAC, and where everybody begins is at the bottom rung, you work delinquent accounts. And I said to my brother, I remember repossessing the pastor's car from that church. And I thought at the time, as immature as I was at the time, how horrible that was, that I had to go and actually repossess the car of a man who ought to have the maturity and the skill to be able to handle his money and to keep his word about what he agreed to do with it. So think about that in the handling of your own resources, that it is not just spend as you want now and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, but management of your resources now in terms of eternity will have a bearing on eternity. So if you're not faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon in your money, who's going to entrust the true riches to you? And the answer is no one. Plain truth. Well, the fullness of paradise is there as well. Well, this next section of chapter 22 has to do with an epilogue to the book, verses 6 to 21. And within this, we again have three sub-points that we can point out. First is, in the epilogue, we have words of comfort. Words of comfort. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Peter in 2 Peter 2 deals with this question of, well, where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they've been since the beginning. Peter reminds them, no, they haven't. Slipped your mind that God's destroyed the earth once, He's going to do it again. But he said, what you realize is, as people are saying, well, it's been such a long time, he said, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. He didn't say it is. He says it's like that. In the way God looks at time. If that's true, and Jesus was crucified rose from the dead on Sunday, it's only been a couple of days from God's point of view. So when Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, He doesn't mean from our perspective the next 5 minutes necessarily, although He could. We understand and teach at Grace the imminent return of Christ. Imminent does not necessarily mean soon. Imminent means, as we use it, the next thing that's on the calendar for the church. You see, there's no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. There are no signs in conjunction with the rapture of the church. It is a sudden event. It will be as sudden or more so than Larry Lang going to be with the Lord Sunday night. In fact, the term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, the term atomos, is a span of time so short it can't be divided. When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, ping, we're gone, we're out of here. No time to think about it, no time to pack a bag, forget about your money in the bank account, grandma's clock on the mantle, it's a done deal. We're out of here. That's what we're waiting on. And therefore, we ought to be living momentarily with the understanding that either through physical death, as in Larry's case, or the rapture of the church, one of these days very soon, bingo, we're going to be out of here. And we're going to be in the Lord's presence. We have words of comfort here, that these words are faithful and true. And he says, I am coming quickly. And he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Why? Because He alone is worthy of worship. And we express worship all the time. Old word as it developed, worth-ship. It's ascribing to God the worth and value that's His as the sovereign creator, holy God of heaven and earth. And man naturally does not do that. If you read Romans 1, Paul tells us that the natural inclination of man, what comes natural, is to ascribe that which belongs to God to the creation. What's of greater worth and value to you in your life? What gets your attention? What gets your praise? What gets your time, your money? What do you ascribe the most worth and value to? See, that's worship. We come together corporately to worship. We worship individually. You don't have to be in a particular place. See, in John 4, a Samaritan woman said, you know, you folks say in Jerusalem's where you ought to worship. Our guys say it's here. Jesus said the day's coming and now is. You won't worship there or here because God seeks such worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that means that as we're driving down the street in our cars, we can worship. As we're sitting in our houses, we can worship. We don't have to be in a certain posture. We don't have to be in a certain place. We don't have to be singing certain songs. We don't even have to be together here to worship. But when we do come together as a part of the body, one of the things we do together corporately is to worship as we join our hearts and minds together to ascribe worth and value to our God, because He alone is worthy of worship. Verse 10, He said to me, this angel, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That's contrast to what the angel told Daniel, Daniel 12. It's not ready yet. Seal it up. It's not ready. Time of the end knowledge, that is, of these things probably will increase. But he says, look, time's here. Don't want to seal these up. It's about ready to come. People will need to understand what God is doing when all of this is fulfilled. Destinies will be fixed. That is, the unjust and the filthy, that is, the lost, will remain that way forever, as will the righteous and godly, or the saved. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. At this point, destinies will be fixed. No change. Behold, I'm coming quickly. But notice what he said. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Do you remember how we've talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, for us in the church age? How I suggested to you that what's implied at the second part of the first resurrection, when Israelites, saved Israelites, are raised at the beginning of the kingdom, that it's likely their evaluation will come. And for the millennial saints, probably the great white throne leaves room for their evaluation as well. But every man's share in God's inheritance will be in keeping with their works. Works don't control our destiny. They're related totally to our inheritance, our capacity to reflect God's glory throughout eternity, the level of intimacy that we enjoy with Him, all related to how we live now. Even the works of the unbelievers will give testimony of their sinfulness. So everyone's judged in keeping with their works. It's the norm or the standard. According to what he has done, or as his work is, literally. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. We might say who do his commandments. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Remember earlier he said no unclean thing will enter there. He reiterates verse 15, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. See, those things go with those folks who've been dispatched to the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. And then who's doing the talking? Who's saying, I am the Alpha and Omega? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Appeal now in verse 17. He says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And then we end with words of warning, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Some through the years have said, oh, you don't want to add anything to the Bible. That's not what he's talking about. The prophecy of this book is what he's talking about. If they do, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book, talking about the book of Revelation. We might say this is certainly an indication of apostate Christianity. That's probably in view here. Perhaps it's the false religious system of the tribulation period that in some part, at least for the biggest part of it, will be called Christianity. But it could possibly also include the church age as well. In 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. What's that? The forfeiture of blessing, the forfeiture of inheritance. And then the closing benediction. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. And we say with John, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. It's a great book. I want to take a few minutes as we close out our study to go back and kind of tie it together again by diagram. And where we've come is that this is the particular period in which you and I are living right now. It's called the church age. It began at Pentecost. Dr. Hohner at the seminary and his chronologies would argue that the church began on Sunday, May the 24th, 33 A.D., Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit on that day was a fulfillment of what Jesus talked about. You will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. John the Baptist had announced as Jesus came for baptism, I baptize in water, John said, but there's one who's coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the one doing the baptizing is the Lord Jesus, the one sending the Spirit. That with which we're baptized is the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, with one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. So the moment that you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are baptized with the Spirit. Not a subsequent act, but at that very moment. And it's the same as the time that we're indwelt by the Spirit. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't even belong to him. So the church is founded, and for nearly 2,000 years now, the church has been about the task of making disciples of the nations and growing and maturing. Until the time that the Lord Jesus will come from heaven, an event that we call the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, and all church age believers will be caught up to meet him in the air. Those who've died will be raised, and they will have their bodies reconfigured into a resurrection body. Those who are alive at that event, their current bodies will be changed into a resurrection body so that together all church-age saints now in resurrection bodies will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the text says, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, while the church is in heaven experiencing the judgment seat of Christ, where the marriage of the Lamb is being consummated, Daniel's 70th week, 69 weeks being fulfilled to the day of the triumphal entry, 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2:5, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the triumphal entry, till Messiah, 173,880 days, right to the day. In fact, Luke's account, Jesus said, if you had known this your day, but they didn't recognize Zechariah 9. The Messiah coming into town on a donkey. They look for Mercedes with flags on the fender and an army behind him. And who'd ever thought Messiah would come like this? That 70th week has yet to be fulfilled, 7 years in length. And that's what this period here is, the 70th week of Daniel, or the period that we call the tribulation period. Scripture divides it in half, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. And what happens in this 7-year tribulation period is the outpouring of God's wrath on the world. There is a scroll identified in Revelation 5, which the only one that's worthy to open it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We functionally can call it title deed to the earth. He gained that right by his death and resurrection. And now the scroll is there. And as he breaks the seals, each of those seals become a part of how he's going to subjugate all things to himself. How is he going to take possession of what's now his? That's what these six seals are all about. And so these six seals begin to unfurl. And the seventh seal occurs right in the middle of the 7 years. And that seventh seal itself reveals two other series of judgments, but all of them come under the seal, the seven seals. So we have seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet brings seven bowls of wrath, but all of those are under the seventh seal. So the seven seal book, like I said, six earlier, seven seal book is going to unfold God's wrath. Now, while all of these judgments are being unfolded on the earth, we have these interludes, all of these things, some of which can be fixed pretty clearly, others of which there's a lot of discussion about where in these 7 years they fit. But if you don't get hung up on all of that and just realize that while these judgments are unfurling, all these other things are happening too. The 144,000 Jews, 12,000 each of the 12 tribes of Israel, that will be sealed and preserved. It's not all the Jews that will be saved, because at the beginning of the kingdom age, Deuteronomy 30 says that the Jews will be brought back in land from among all the nations where they've been scattered. So that's more than just these. And then we have the two witnesses, and the two witnesses seem to get the ball rolling in this period because all believers will be gone, only unbelievers on the earth. So these two will become the witnesses that kind of get it going. And then as others are brought to faith in Christ, they become evangelists in the sense that you and I are to be right now. And the world will see probably the greatest expression of evangelism that's ever been seen in the history of the race, as millions will be brought to faith in Christ. And there's a conflict being resolved here between Satan and God. War in heaven on the earth, Satan's ultimately kicked out of heaven finally for his last hurrah on the earth. And he's going to energize these two guys, two beasts. One of them is a political ruler. The other one is a religious leader. And the religious leader, called the beast out of the earth, is going to do for the beast out of the sea, the one we call Antichrist, basically what John the Baptist did for the Lord Jesus. He's going to be, pardon the expression, the front-end PR guy. And through his miracles and wonders, satanically energized, he's going to point the world toward the Antichrist and ultimately demand that everybody on the earth worship him as God. In fact, the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem will be desecrated in the middle of this week by this fella as he goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. He will try to become a worldwide dictator. Not everybody will worship him. Believers on the earth won't. Many of them will be martyred as a result, but there'll be millions that won't worship him. And then we find the final dealing with the political economic system of the world, represented by commercial Babylon, and the world's final religious system, represented again by religious Babylon, the mother of harlots, God will destroy. And at the end of that, in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus and us, we're going to return with him. Our judgment will have been completed, and the bride will return adorned with her bridegroom with fine linen dress. And John says that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's what adorns us. And we return, and the Lord will establish David's throne on the earth in Israel, where he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. There's a startup period here, 45 days. There's a startup period. Am I right? 45 or 75? Whoo! Better look careful at Daniel. 75 years. We've got 75 years here, unless the 30 is included in the... Huh? Days. Did I say years? Golly. Days. I was just thinking about how much has to be done. We don't have much time here. There's a startup period. The second half of the first resurrection will take place. First part of the first resurrection is here. The Lord Jesus was raised back here as the first fruits of what would follow. He's the first. But then, this is the first part, literally, first part of the first resurrection. The second part takes place here, where the believing martyrs of the tribulation period and the Old Testament believers will be raised right here. And therefore, that's called the second part of the first resurrection. And that's for all believers now. There'll be millions who will become believers that will live all the way through the tribulation period. They'll come into this period in bodies like you and I have right now. And in bodies like you and I have right now, that's how the earth will populate during the millennium. The conditions, you'll recall, will be dramatically different than they are now. No more curse on creation, no more natural antagonism between animals, for example. And sin will be dealt with like that. So you won't have overt manifestation of sin around in society like we have it today. Oh, there'll be plenty of sinners. But it'll be in check out of fear of consequence. Something we don't have much of today. So the millennium, who would believe it that with the Lord Jesus reigning from Jerusalem, with an atmosphere that we would call righteous on the earth, Satan is bound. There's no satanic influence whatsoever during this time. At the end of it, Satan's loose just for a little while. And what he's able to do, believe it or not, is to muster among the unbelievers, those who don't come to faith during this period of time, he's able to muster a rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Can you believe it that man thinks he can do it? Even they come against the holy city, Jerusalem. But divinely, God's going to destroy them, I guess like Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire down from heaven on them, and they're going to go away. And then after that, at the end, we have the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And all unbelievers will be raised to appear there. God's just, he said, I'm going to demonstrate to you that your judgment is in keeping with the works of your life. Furthermore, you haven't been written in the Lamb's book since the foundation of the world. You're out. And likely the millennial saints stand there, quote, Bema judgment, at the end as well. And then there's new heavens and a new earth. Old universe goes away and we have a new arrangement. And we move into that picture of eternity where we just see our residence. We see that there are saved people on the earth. We speculate about who they might be. We know they're not saved Israel or the church, unless it is as some that a part of their forfeited inheritance is that they don't inherit the New Jerusalem. They're on the earth. Forfeit that, which is a possibility. But all we need to see is that's all we know about eternity. What we're going to do beyond that, day in, day out, other than worship and enjoy the Lord, he doesn't tell us. We're waiting for the next volume to be printed, because what we have right now just doesn't give us everything now that we'd like to know. Going to be pretty curious, I am. Lord, we got it up to eternity, but we're getting close to that. We're at least 1,007 years away, and that's pretty close, relatively speaking. What about eternity? That's a long time. What are we going to be doing? Well, I'm sure at some point in history or eternity, he will reveal it to us what we're going to be doing. But I think if we were occupied with nothing else but just learning of him and worshiping him, we'd be totally satisfied and content forever and ever and ever. That's why we say that we make it our goal while we're here in the world to know him better than we know anything, and to delight in him more than we delight in anything else. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for these weeks that we've been able to spend in this wonderful prophetic book. Lord, I pray that your Spirit has been able to open each of our eyes and our understandings so that we can have more confidence in what your plan is bringing in the future. It's not uncertain, it's fixed. And therefore, Lord, help us to be faithful and steadfast as we approach the consummation of the age. May you be pleased to continue to use us to your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you go, if you want to take a minute or so, is there anything on your minds about our study? By the way, we're going to start studying Daniel. I told you that a few weeks ago. Kind of piggyback.